Good to see each of you this morning. We are to talk about integrity this morning. I guess we better talk about that since that's what our sign says we're going to talk about today. So I'll have enough integrity to do that, hopefully. Lesson 4 in the lesson book. Our lesson book author suggested 3 things that we might think of when we hear the word integrity. One was honesty, that a person will say what is true and act accordingly. Another idea of that could be moral purity, that a person lives a life that is pure, not tainted with evil. And another he offered was the word security, that a person is stable and sound, not giving in to pressure or giving up because of persecution. We say of somebody sometimes, he's solid as a rock. That's the idea of being stable, being secure in the Lord, if we're speaking of it in that way. There are many facets of the word integrity that we can think of. Honesty certainly is a very important element of a person's character. Being honest means choosing not to lie or steal or cheat or deceive in any way. When you're honest, you build strength of character, which makes it possible for you to be of great service to God and to others. Dishonesty harms others, doesn't it? If you lie or steal or shoplift or cheat, you harm others and you damage your relationship with them. Does dishonesty harm you? How would dishonesty harm you? There are many ways, I guess, we could think of, several different ways we could think of. Any of you think of any?
It's not the conduct God has had.
What was that?
It's not the conduct, the way we should act, that God would want us to act.
Okay.
It corrupts who you are and begins you on the path of not only not being what you should be, but also corrupting your own conscience, which leads to more corruption of conscience. It just keeps going.
It can certainly destroy a person's self-worth, keep you from seeing yourself as good and moral. If we have a conscience, as Wilson mentioned, we can't feel good about lying. It can make it impossible for us to sleep well if we have a conscience about what we do. And many other ways, I'm sure, that we can talk about.
Just from a worldly standpoint, you're eventually going to be caught up in your lives.
Yeah.
And if you are, obviously, the results or the consequences of that could be so many different things. You can lose friends, you can lose your job, you know, whatever.
Yeah, there's a lot of ramifications to that. There was a quote in the lesson book by Abraham Lincoln. Anybody remember what it was? Something about if you...
No man has a good enough memory to make a successful liar.
Yeah, no man has a good enough memory to make a successful liar. As Bonnie mentioned, you're going to be caught up with that and be put in a bad light. So there are a lot of things about that. Yes, Chuck?
Also on dishonesty, when others are aware that you've been dishonest, the ability for them to believe you has gone.
Yeah, so you've damaged that relationship completely, haven't you? If you want somebody to trust you and be a friend to somebody or whatever in that way. Absolutely.
And one lie tends to lead to another lie.
Yeah.
And it can just grow and grow and grow.
Absolutely, yeah. So that's the idea of honesty when you think about integrity. Now, integrity sometimes carries the idea of thinking and doing what is right at all times, no matter what the consequences. When you have integrity, you're willing to live by your standards and beliefs when no one is watching. If we're to have positive Christian character, which is what our lesson book is dealing with, we have to live our lives so that our thoughts and behavior are always in harmony with the gospel and what we claim as Christians. So we want to look at a number of scriptures this morning from the Old Testament and the New Testament that touch upon integrity and honesty. So let's go first to the questions in the lesson, and then if we have the time, we may explore some passages that were cited in the body of the lesson, not in the questions. Let's look first at Acts, the 5th chapter, the first 11 verses. I'd like for us to read that. Acts 5, verse 1 through 11. Somebody want to read that for me? Have a volunteer? Or okay, Casey volunteers for us.
But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
All right, thank you. So what was the lie in this situation?
They said that they had sold their land for a certain amount of money, but they kept back some of the proceeds of it. They didn't give it all.
Okay. Did Ananias say that what they were giving was the entire price of the land, as far as we read from the scripture here? Did he say that verbally? There's no indication that he said that, but certainly left the impression that's what others were doing, right? Did Sapphira say that they did? Yes, she said that they did, didn't she? When he asked her about it, yes, for so much is what she said. So one of the questions was, how does this passage show how much God hates lying? Yeah, the punishment for it was immediate, wasn't it? Severe. And so that's certainly so as we see that. And in what sense were they testing the Lord or testing the Holy Spirit that's mentioned there?
They were trying to see if the Holy Spirit could detect their hypocrisy.
Okay. They were testing, weren't they? God specifically told the Israelites not to test him. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter in verse 16, he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. The New American Standard there reads, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah was where the people needed water, you remember, and they cried out in unbelief that God would provide by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that angered the Lord. To tempt God is to put him to a test, and that in that case to try to make him act a certain way to prove his goodness or his power. You may remember in Matthew, the 4th chapter, at verse 7, that Jesus quoted that verse when Satan urged him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to see if God would save him. And Jesus quoted this, you shall not test the Lord your God. And so here Ananias and Sapphira were testing a number of things. They were testing God's patience maybe as to whether he would allow a sin like that with no punishment, or whether the Holy Spirit would be able to detect this. They were testing in that way. So we see several things, of course, involved in that are sinful. Any of you have any other thoughts about Ananias and Sapphira?
Ananias it shows an example of love for money.
It certainly does. It shows that they were more interested in money than they were in doing the thing that was right, weren't they? Yes, sir.
And the New American Standard starts out with a but. And because the previous chapter says about Barnabas, they all.
Yeah. Yeah.
And usually when there's a but, there's a contrast.
That's right. That's right. Okay, good. Okay, let's read another situation from the Old Testament this time. Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 11 through 13. Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 11 through 13. Okay, somebody want to read that for us? Bonnie will read for us. Okay, Brother Hillis is designated in the lesson book. This is a half-truth. What was the half-truth here? What's that?
She was his half-sister.
Okay. The half-truth here is that Sarah and Abraham were both children of Abraham's father, Terah, though they had different mothers. And apparently it was not uncommon at the time to marry a half-sister. Later, God would forbid such marriages for people of Israel, but under the patriarchs, he had not yet done so, evidently. So there was a truth in what he said, but it was also a lie, wasn't it? It was said to mislead others about his relation to Sarai. She was fully his wife. He was asking her to pretend to not be his wife in order to protect himself. And he was also putting her at great risk in doing that. So Abraham made a great mistake in this. You know, one of the reasons we know the Bible is true is that some of the Bible's greatest characters had flaws and they were not perfect, and the Bible presents them exactly as they are. Some of the greatest people that we read about, they made mistakes, they sinned, they did things that were wrong. And the Bible presents them warts and all, as we say sometimes. So there was a truth in what he said, but it was also a lie. And we could say that Abraham's failure here began, I think, we could say, with not trusting God to protect him, whatever situation he might face. He was really showing a lack of faith, because this occurred right after God had promised him that he would have offspring. He and Sarai had no children at this point. And so God had made this promise, and that meant that he wouldn't be killed, but he wasn't yet willing, apparently, to believe God and trust in him in a potentially dangerous situation. And so he made a serious mistake there. Well, but there are other kinds of lies. Let's look at another place in the Old Testament that we were directed to in the lesson. That's Exodus chapter 32, verses 22 through 24. Exodus chapter 32, verses 22 through 24. Now, before we read that, Exodus 32 is where Moses goes up on the mount to receive God's law. And he tarries, and the people grow impatient, and they demand Aaron to make them a god which they can worship, like the ones that were in Egypt when they were there. And he makes the golden calf. And Moses returns. He breaks the tablets of the Ten Commandments on the ground because of his anger. He grinds the calf to powder and casts the powder into the water, and he makes the people drink the water with the powder from the calf in it. And then he confronts Aaron with what he had done. So that's what we're reading here in Exodus 32. Somebody want to read those verses for me? That's there. Mary, you there?
Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron said, or answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold, jewelry, jewelry, take it off, and then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came a cat.
Okay. You're already laughing. First of all, let's ask the question, does Aaron lie about what the people said to him?
No,
he doesn't lie about what the people said to him. He tells them exactly what the people said to him. That's accurate. Did he lie when he said that the people were set on evil? No, he's right about that. They were set on evil. So what was the big lie here? You got it, didn't you? Yeah. Aaron is basically telling Moses that this calf was produced by a miracle. It just happened. But Moses and everyone else could see the human engraving marks on the calf. In fact, look back to verse 4 in the chapter. Chapter 32 and verse 4. What does it say there? The first sentence in chapter 32 and verse 4 that Aaron did. What does it say? Somebody read it.
He received what they handed him and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf.
Okay. So that's what he did. It didn't just happen, did it? Aaron claimed that it was a miraculous work, but the evidence of what he had done was all over it. So Aaron did this evil thing and made this excuse because he lacked integrity. We said earlier that integrity is doing what is right at all times, no matter what the consequences. For Aaron, at the moment, it seemed harder to stand for Jehovah than to go along with the people, and so he took the path of least resistance. People who have character don't do that. That's what our study is about. It's about character. And character involves integrity. God could well have struck. In fact, turn over to Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20. God could well have struck Aaron dead on the spot, just like he later did to Ananias and Sapphira for what he did. In fact, let's read what Moses said about this in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 20. Anybody over there yet that can read it for us? Chuck, you there?
Yes. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron and also at the same time.
Okay. So Moses says if he hadn't prayed for him, the Lord may have struck him dead. He was very angry with him. Only the intercession of Moses apparently saved his life. Aaron's lie was a lie of exaggeration, saying that a miracle caused it, not him. All right, well, some of you are new in the class, and if you don't have a lesson book, I'll just explain to you that we're studying a lesson on integrity in lesson 4 in our lesson book and looking at several different passages that touch upon that in some way or another. So let's go now. Let's look at one Brother Hill has pointed us to in the New Testament. It's in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 69 through 74. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 74. Somebody that hadn't read there that will read that one for us? Anybody? Susan, you there?
Two were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for 11, for even the way you talk gives you away. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed.
Well, sometimes it is a rooster, isn't it? Okay. Why did Peter lie here? Yeah, we're talking about integrity, aren't we? Peter had told Jesus that he would die before denying him, hadn't he? And in the spirit of that, he had earlier pulled a sword and attacked those coming to arrest Jesus. But when people in the courtyard began to accuse Peter of being with Jesus, he recognized that he was in real danger of being arrested and executed, just as Jesus had been arrested and was to be executed. So suddenly his courage is gone, and he didn't want to die. In verse 74, Peter begins to swear a curse on himself, make an oath that he is not lying when he insists, "I don't even know the man." And when the rooster crows, he knows that he's been unfaithful to his master. So we see this instance of untruth that we have in a lot of different ways, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anybody have any other thoughts about that there before we go to the next one? Yes, Jesus had predicted. Jesus knew that he would deny him, didn't he? That didn't make him do it, but he chose to do it. But Jesus knew things beforehand, didn't he?
And I think in one account, Jesus turns and looks at him after he does deny him.
Yeah.
I think it's in Luke, I'm not sure.
Yeah, Peter's conscience was really touched, wasn't it, because of what he had done. He realized what a terrible mistake he'd made in doing that, Bunny.
Yeah. Your non-Christian friends or your co-workers or
yeah.
something for fear that you will lose them, their friendship or lose your job.
Yeah, and that's much less of the fear that Peter had, isn't it? And yet it's still the same thing. It's still a fear, isn't it, Chuck?
The beauty part of Peter, we go to Acts chapter 5, there he stood up for the Lord. So the idea is, okay, he failed as Matthew, but he rebounded.
Absolutely. So a person can make a terrible mistake and still be forgiven and do good, right? So that's a wonderful thing to understand, isn't it?
Yeah, Mark and I are thankful for that.
Yes, right. Okay, good. Look next over at Mark the 7th chapter in verse 22. Jesus lists a number of things that will defile a man there, and among them is deceit. In the context, most of you know that in the context there, Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' belief about what makes a man clean. And it isn't avoiding contaminated food or other things like that particularly. It's a heart that delights in sinful practices, wickedness, envy, slander, and so on. And among these he names deceit, which is the Greek word dolos here. It means craft or guile or deceit, and it can also refer to unjust business practices or scams or injustice in general. Christian must not have this characteristic because it is unacceptable to God. So there are many things there we could talk about, but we're concentrating on the idea of deceit. Any further thoughts there? Okay, let's look at now at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Various ways in which a person fails to show honesty or integrity, all of these passages touch upon that in different ways and under different circumstances. So look over at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, where Paul is warning about certain people. Becky, you have that one for us?
For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works.
Okay, what's Paul warning Christians about here? False teachers, that there are those who appear to be presenting the truth who are not actually doing so. The Bible warns everywhere about false teachers. Colossians 2 verse 8 warns that men will present their own worldly philosophy and vain deceit. Teachers. Romans 16 verses 17 and 18 says that false teachers can be charming in the way they go about things. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says that they'll tell people what they want to hear. Isaiah 30 in verse 10 says the same thing in the Old Testament. Jeremiah warned that there are those who promise peace when there is no peace. And on we could go about the warnings about false teachers that are in the Scripture. And so what's the answer to not being deceived by false teachers?
The gospel, the scriptures.
The answer is to do what the Bereans did in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 11. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught, what was being said was so. And we must understand the need to do that ourselves. We must understand that there is religious deception. All religious teaching and practice is not New Testament truth. How do you know it's New Testament truth? Well, you read the New Testament and do only what is said and taught in the New Testament. So this is a very important principle in the matter of dishonesty and integrity, that there are some who teach falsely for financial gain, and there are some who teach falsely for pride, their own pride, and make it easier than what the Bible says that you're supposed to do. All of that is involved in that. So this touches upon the very things that we're talking about here. Yes, Becky?
And we need to take warning that the false teachers don't walk in with a big sign that says false teacher. Yep. They have fashioned themselves as ministers of righteousness.
That's right.
They, we need to be very careful.
Appear to be something else. Jesus warned about that, didn't he? About wolves in sheep's clothing. So it's not always easy to detect false teachers on the surface, at least. Okay, good. Well, let's look a little further at some things the book of Proverbs tells us about truth and non-truth. Several Proverbs passages were given there. And the first of those is Proverbs 10, verse 2. If somebody can read that for us, and if you're not reading from the King James or the New King James, I think all the other translations read a little clearer there to me. So is somebody reading from something other than, okay, Mary is?
The NIV says, ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death.
Ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value. One version says, ill-gotten gains do not benefit. Is that what the New American Standard says, Ron?
Do not profit.
Do not profit. Ill-gotten gains do not profit or do not benefit, but righteousness rescues from death. How would those words apply to our lesson on integrity?
Lying and deceit are wicked, and they produce evil. They produce no good fruit.
No good fruit.
And eventually, it'll lead to judgment and condemnation.
Yeah. Absolutely. A person can gain a storehouse of treasures by acting wickedly. They can gain some fleeting pleasure from those things, but in the end, they have no value. They can't give true joy or peace. When death separates a person from this world who has unrighteously gained wealth, he has nothing to look forward to except an eternity of suffering. On the other hand, righteousness does what? It delivers from death, that is, eternal death. The word righteousness in this verse characterizes the person who does what is right and good and honest and honors God in the way that he or she lives. This person has nothing to fear about death because he or she has eternal life and an eternal reward. So ill-gotten gains are not something that we are to do. Anything further there? Thoughts? All right, look at Proverbs 11 and verse 1. Proverbs 11 and verse 1. Somebody there that wants to read that for us? Ron?
A false talent is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight.
Okay, a false balance is an abomination of the Lord. Some of you have a different reading on that first section there.
Dishonest scales.
Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. A false balance, one translation says. But a just weight is his delight. an old-fashioned balance was made of two scales hanging from a beam that's pivoted in the middle. A lot of you are too young to ever remember ever seeing one of those. If you're old as I am, you've seen a few of those. We don't see those in our modern high-tech society, but they were used for thousands of years. They were called a balance, singular, or scales, plural, because each balance had two scales, and they were used anytime someone needed to weigh something, such as food or money and so forth. We studied Proverbs fairly recently, and chapter 11 that this proverb is from is a collection of 31 sayings, many of which have to do with proper behavior of the righteous as opposed to the improper behavior of the wicked. And verse 1 seems to be reflecting a statement made, in fact, go back there if you will. Go back to Deuteronomy 25. It seems to be reflecting a statement made back in when Moses was preparing the people to go into the land. Deuteronomy 25, that was to regulate the Israelites when they came into their own land. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16. Here's what it says. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God specifically forbade them to act dishonestly in the matter of measuring or weighing things. Also, let's look at it. Look at the Leviticus, the 19th chapter. You have basically the same thing again. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verses 35 and 36. Here was God's command to his people. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. Those were measurements that they had, vessels. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we see that in a number of places, not only here in Proverbs. Okay, let's read Proverbs 12 now. Verses 17 through 22. Proverbs, the 12th chapter, verses 17 through 22. Somebody have that that'll read for me? Who's over there? You there, Tyler? You there? Read it for us, brother.
Proverbs 12, 17 through 19.
17 through 22.
22, gotcha. The one who declares truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceives. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will endure forever, but a lying tongue is one for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No harm happens to the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight.
Okay. In verse 17, the false witness doesn't speak the truth, and so he promotes deceit instead of righteousness. In verse 19, we have the truthful lip contrasted with what? A lying tongue. The truthful lip or the lying tongue. Verse 21 tells us that the wicked are filled with evil or trouble, yours may say. In verse 22, lying lips are an abomination. What does that mean? It's not good. One translation uses the word detestable there. That's a pretty good. The Lord detests that. It's an abomination to the Lord. But those who deal truthfully, your version may say, those who are faithful people or those who are trustworthy are what? God's delight. God's delight. So the contrast here, Proverbs is often dealing with contrasts of different kinds. All right, any further thoughts there? Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Is that right? Yeah. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Some of you have a different reading there, different rendering. I think they're all pretty much, the Holman Christian Standard says wealth gained by fraud. That's the idea that's being said here. We are to beware of gaining wealth the wrong way, in a fraudulent or dishonest way, which does not please the Lord. And any increase that we have must come from honest labor. And that will adequately supply us in this life, and of course it'll give us true riches in the end if we determine to live that way. Integrity, honesty, that needs to be part of our character. Okay, look at Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Somebody want to read that for us? Ron?
The righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him.
Okay, there's our word integrity. The righteous man, the New King James says, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. What is it that will bless our children while we're alive, and more importantly, after we die? Well, something.
It's the behavior that they learn from a parent that's honest.
Exactly. Some think it's leaving them a large inheritance of money or stock or real estate, but... But imagine if someone could only say about your father, I knew your daddy, he was a crook. I knew your daddy, he was a fraud. He fleeced people. Well, how would you feel? Solomon tells us the best thing we can do for our sons or daughters is to be a righteous man who walks in integrity. That's a great statement, isn't it? Very practical in every way. Look at verse 14. Proverbs 20 and verse 14. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. What's that about?
He says his quality is no good, so you're asking too much. But then after he buys it, he said, I got a good deal.
Yeah. So is it wrong to try to get a bargain? Is it wrong to haggle? Well, no, that's not the problem here. It's describing the trick of a dishonest trader. He belittles and downgrades what is offered for sale, and then when he's able to purchase it for less than it's worth, he brags to everybody else about his cleverness in doing that. He tells the buyer it's no good, but then he tells others how good it is and how he outwitted the seller. And he's so proud of himself, and it makes him boast about his cunning tactics. So from all these various scriptures and examples, we learn that truth is very important to a person of integrity. Let's look at another passage. I think we have time. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, and verses 33 through 37. In the context, Jesus has criticized the use of oaths, and he's not speaking of, well, let's read it here, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus has criticized the use of oaths. And he's not speaking of oaths of serious commitment like the marriage oath, where you say, I've solemnly promised to do such and such. Or even being a courtroom witness. That's not what's under consideration here. He's condemning those who use the language of oaths to disguise dishonest intentions. They're using an oath to enhance a promise that they're making, and in doing that, they're actually undermining their own personal integrity and honesty. The oath implies, I really, truly mean what I'm saying. But the doing of that suggests that other statements they make without the oath may not truly be so. And Jesus' command to his believers is, let the words yes and no be binding. Anything more than that comes from evil intentions. This idea has carried over into our modern society, and it has existed for thousands of years. Have you ever heard the term swear on a stack of Bibles? That it's so? Well, that means to make a very serious, solemn pledge, especially one that is telling the truth. It's a hyperbolic reference to the traditional act of placing one's hand on a Bible while taking an oath, such as before a court proceeding. Now, our society has come to make a distinction between what one says when he is under oath and what he says when he's not under oath. And so a man can be prosecuted in our society if he makes a false statement under oath, but not if he's not under oath. And that's a sad situation. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is condemning the Jewish religious authorities who had created loopholes in the practice of making a vow. To make an oath by something was to say that your promise is as good or lasting as the thing you're swearing by. If someone was to swear by this mountain, they're saying that as long as this mountain is here, so I will be or do what I'm promising to you. People typically swore by things that endured as a way of strengthening their oaths. The most permanent thing, of course, a person to swear by, of course, is God. But the Jewish religious authorities created ways to supposedly get away with being deceitful. And that would, they would make vows not by God's name, but by heaven, verse 34, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or some other thing. And then they would set aside their accusers by saying that the vow didn't have to be kept because it was not made to the Lord himself or by his name. Jesus condemns this by saying that any oaths made beyond the plain truth-telling of yes, yes, doing what we say we will do, or no, no, not doing what we say we will not do, anything other than that is of the evil one. The kingdom of heaven is to be full of righteousness and right relations between people, and those things cannot exist without people being truthful. And so no one should be playing games with the truth. Okay. Finally, what plain statement do we find in Revelation 21 and verse 8? Anybody get that one?
Do you want me to read it?
Yeah, read it.
Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their part is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
All liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Pretty clear, isn't it? We've got to be honest and be people of integrity if we're going to be what God wants us to be. Anybody want a last word here?
We don't think of lying being, quote, as bad.
Yeah.
As being a murderer.
Yeah. Look at the
adultery or all of these other things, but it's listed right there.
Right there with them. Same class, isn't it? As far as God is concerned, for sure.
And we tend to classify lies. Well, yeah. A white lie is right. Not bad, but other lies.
Sounds kind of like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Like the religious authorities did to kind of make a distinction here between all of that. Okay, good. Appreciate all of your participation in the class this morning.